Turn your Bibles now, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read together in the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 18. And our sermon this morning is particularly focused and directed on us as we would prepare to sit at the Lord's table this evening to challenge us and yet also to encourage us in the step that we would take. And so I'm going to be considering the first 11 verses, basically, that we find here in Jeremiah 18. We read, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." There I will let you hear my words. Now, you say vase, I say vase. And perhaps it is that whether it's a vase or a vase, it only becomes a vase or a vase if it is that you put flowers in the vase or vase. But what about the patterns and flowers that you find very often in the outside of the vase or vase and that make it stand out? Often it is that that's what makes one vase stand out from others, not just in terms of its form, but in terms of its size, but in terms of the various patterns and so on that would decorate it. Not only seen in terms of the decoration itself, that the vase is different to other vases, but very often in terms of the price for which a vase or a vase, don't worry, I'm going to stop that soon, for which a vase or a vase will sell. And that certainly was the case with regard to a vase that was recently sold and became the world's most expensive vase. This vase was known as the Qianlong vase, Qianlong, the Qianlong vase. It's Chinese in origin, and it set a new record for the most expensive porcelain, a piece of porcelain that was sold in an auction. It was sold for an astonishing $53 million US. Seems it was made in the 18th century. It's about 16 inches tall, and it's elaborately decorated on the outside with fishes. It's believed that it belonged to a Chinese royal family that was taken from them during this, what was termed the Second Opium War, or the Second Anglo-Chinese War, and that was pitted by the United Kingdom and the French Empire against the Qing or Qing dynasty of China, and it lasted from 1856 to 1860. Now, it's not a history lesson in vases or vases that I'm giving you today, but hopefully you're beginning to see something of the link with what it is that we read here in Jeremiah 18 and verses 1 to 11. Just as the Qianlong vase ultimately saw its creation and its formation through the hands of the potter that made it, here it is that the Lord is reminding the prophet, and indeed those who are the Lord's people, that in terms of their relationship with him and his relationship with them, that he is the potter, that he is the one who makes them, he is the one who forms them, he is the one who decrees the design and the way in which it is that they will be made manifest as his people, and therefore it is that they're the clay in the hands of the potter. And here it is that I think that what we have God doing, through the mouth of the prophet is that he's doing something that Jesus himself would later do. When it is that we come to the New Testament scriptures and consider the preaching of Jesus and how it is that Jesus taught the people, it is that very often Jesus used everyday events. It is that he used everyday objects to teach and to proclaim the glorious truths of God's kingdom, but also to depict how it is that God works in the lives of those who are created in his image. We're familiar, therefore, with how the ways in which it is that God describes himself. He speaks of himself as a king. He speaks of himself as a shepherd. He speaks of himself as a redeemer, as a metal worker. And these are just to mention a few of the ways in which it is that God speaks of himself and how it is that he interacts and deals with those created in his image. And that's why it is that as we come to this chapter, we see that the Lord likens himself to a potter. And it is that we are the clay that are on the potter's wheel, even as the Lord would form us into vessels fit for the master's use and vessels that would be fit for the master's glory. We're told here at the beginning of chapter 18 that Jeremiah has been commanded by God to go down to a potter's house, to enter into that house and to observe what it is as the potter makes a pot or a similar utensil out of the clay that's on his potter's wheel. And when it is that the prophet reaches there, he observes that the potter is working in a piece of a clay. You see that in verse 3. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and so on. And it is that Jeremiah is telling us that something went wrong in the course of what the potter was doing, but instead of picking up the lump of clay and throwing it away, the potter continues to work in this piece of clay until it is that he's formed, till he's made a suitable vessel. I think it is that for us here this morning, that the incident not only had many lessons for Jeremiah, but it's got many lessons for us here today, and particularly as we would, God willing, sit at the Lord's table this evening. And I want to think in some of these briefly by way of introduction. The first, which is unusual for me, I've got 7 points at the beginning by way of introduction before we get to the last two or three final points. But don't worry, my eye is still on the clock here from the back. First thing that I think that we need to see here is that there's a sense of urgency. There's an urgency at the beginning of this chapter. Look at verse 2. God says, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." Now, God speaks with a sense of urgency here, and the reason that I'm saying this is because it could literally be translated as, "Get up and go down." Get up and go down. And that comes across very differently from what we have here. And whether it is that Jeremiah is in bed still at this point, or he's merely sitting down, we don't know. We can't take that from the passage. But what comes across very clear is that Jeremiah is to respond and to obey God immediately, which it is something that Jeremiah did. Now, while it's always the case that God should be obeyed promptly, the reason for the haste, and that's what's significant, is that it was caused by the impending judgment on Judah for its sins. Jeremiah is going to recognize and still proclaim that God is ready to forgive his wayward people and to forgive their sins. But it is that there has to be this sense of urgency in terms of what he does and what it is that he views in the potter's house and how it is that he'll learn from that. And in some ways, there's that sense of urgency for each one of us here this morning. For it is that the reason that we would sit at the Lord's table and proclaim his death until he come is because we are responding with that sense of urgency to the Lord's command. That it is that we know that we have all failed, that we have all sinned, that we have all fallen far short of God's glory, and what it is that God has called us to be and to do since we last sat at his table. And as I said earlier this morning, it's often the case that when we come to sit at the Lord's table, that it is that there is that voice within us that condemns us and would say to us, "How can you sit? How can you partake? How is it that you can be one who proclaims when you consider what it is that you have just done?" And yet it is that we lose sight of the means of grace that this sacrament is to us when we are reminded in very tangible and visible forms, not just through the word, but through what God is proclaiming in the sacrament concerning the nature of the atonement and the forgiveness of sins. That it is only through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ that we can ever know forgiveness. And it is therefore urgent that each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, ask ourselves today, do we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we and would we count ourselves amongst those who willingly and gladly rejoice in a Savior who is Christ the Lord? Or are we sitting here today and we're totally unaffected by what it is that I'm saying? Well, if it is that that's the case with you, just as for Judah, there was impending judgment to come upon it for their sins, likewise for those who are outside of Christ, that the judgment of God, in a sense, is but a heartbeat away. And so often it is that we forget that. And we go through life, and it's as though these things don't matter, and we'll scuttle to God when it is that we recognize, "I need your help." What about now? What about in the confines of this tabernacle of grace, as it were, as his gospel is proclaimed? So there's urgency. There's sovereignty here. That's the next thing. An obvious lesson, I think, from these verses is that the Lord is sovereign. It's not the clay that is in control of the events. even although the defects that are in the clay cause the potter to adjust his original plan. But the failure of the clay doesn't mean that God has ceased to be sovereign. And that's something that I think we need to remember in the day and age in which we live. There are vast failings in terms of the body of Christ. There are vast failings in terms even of whole denominations and in terms of what it is that they believe or don't believe, what it is that they preach or proclaim. But even though it is that there are these vast failures, it doesn't mean that God has ceased to be sovereign. That he is the same God who is building his church, even though it would seem that the church itself is tearing itself apart from the inside and bringing itself down. Just yesterday, as you know, my sister and brother-in-law, they live in the Shetland Islands. They're closer to Norway than they are to the British mainland. When I was on the BBC website yesterday, I always check what's happening in Shetland, just to see what's going on. And it is, and it struck me, and I thought, wow, the Church of Scotland is closing 22 church buildings in the Shetland Islands. Now, let me tell you, apart from the Church of Scotland, there aren't that many churches throughout the Shetland Islands. And when I read that, I thought, I felt sad. 22 churches being closed down. And then I read this again. It's almost as though the Lord, when churches deny who he is and his sovereignty, their failure doesn't mean that God has ceased to be sovereign. And whether it is that God closes 22 or 222 or 200,022, he is still the sovereign Lord. And his sovereignty is shown in his decision to continue working on the clay, because we sometimes forget that he also had the option of throwing the clay away. He could have decided, that's it. Throw it away. Throw it to the garbage heap. An obvious application, I think, for us this morning is that at this moment, God could decide to throw us away, either individually, as a congregation, whatever it may be. And in that sense, he would cease working for our good. And the thing is, we couldn't prevent him from doing so. And a very somber aspect of this is that if God decided to end your life or my life today, you couldn't prevent him from doing so. Just this week, I was again reading this advert telling me that if I started to take this vitamin and that vitamin and this other thing and got rid of certain things in my life, it would mean that I would probably add at least 2 years to my life. But the thing was, you had to pay about $500 for a 30-day supply. And I thought, I wonder how many are being conned by this, thinking that if I take these vitamins, if I get rid of certain things in my life and pay an extra $500 a month, I'll at least get 2 years extra. But God is saying here, I decide when it is that the work begins. I decide the moment of your conception. I decide the moment when it is that you must depart this scene of time. And God can do as he wants, when he wants, how he wants, but it's important for each one of us to realize that God only desires to do good for his people. So there's urgency, there's sovereignty, there's involvement here. That's the third thing that I think we find here. It's not just involvement, but it's personal involvement. And I think in the example that the Lord he gives to us, and in Jeremiah going to the potter's house, the Lord is saying to us that he is the one who is personally involved in each stage of the process of our lives. Think on it. From the moment the clay is centered on the potter's wheel, there is never a moment when the clay is not in the potter's hand. It is that he's constantly working on it. Even if it is that he has to take the clay and rework it into another vessel, as we read there in verse 4. There is never a moment when the clay is not in the potter's hand. Now, if you've ever watched on YouTube or elsewhere a potter as he's at work in his wheel, you see how intimately he gets involved with the clay. There's the water over his hands. There's the clay itself over his hands, and his hands, at times his fingers, you can hardly see them because they are so involved in molding and fashioning and shaping the piece of clay on that a potter's wheel. And it's true, therefore, for each one of us today. Through all of your existence, from the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb, God's hand has been upon you if you are a believer in Christ today. And it is from the moment that you began to grow from that a single cell and to split into two and four and so on until it is that you were born 9 months later and all the decades that God would give you in your life, his hands have been upon you, molding you, forming you, making you. He shaped your individual character, what it is that you were like. He gave to you the particular traits that are yours now as an individual. Sometimes it is that we wish we had the traits that others have. I know I do at times. Sometimes I think, I wish I had their memory, because my memory, as you know, is so poor. And yet God's saying to me, I gave you what you've got, and you have to learn to live with it. And you have to learn by the Spirit and the Word to bring those character traits that perhaps that are not so nice, that have been twisted by sin, that have been twisted even by your own wicked rebellion, it is that you have to learn. And I'm still working and fashioning through the work of the Spirit and the work of sanctification. And it is therefore that God has given us his commandments to obey that would result in our profits. In some ways, the Ten Commandments, in some ways, the law of God, they're an extension of the hands of God. And it is that these Ten Commandments, that they form us and they fashion us and they mold us and make us into what it is that God wants us to be, as those created in his image but damaged by sin. That's why it's so frightening when societies get rid of the Ten Commandments. That's why it's so frightening when it is that they trample the law of God underfoot. Because it's almost as though they're saying, let's come off the potter's wheel. We don't want him to form us. We don't want him to shape us. We don't want to have him intimately involved in our life. And yet that brings us to the next point. If there's urgency and sovereignty and involvement, fourthly, there's tenderness. I think that God was wanting Jeremiah, as he witnessed the work of the potter, to see the tenderness that was being displayed. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, from what I've read, a potter usually has to be gentle when he's working with the clay, when it is that he's forming and fashioning a vase or a pot or whatever it may be. Otherwise, if he's not gentle with the piece of clay, the clay will not be shaped. Sometimes he has to apply additional pressure to smooth a piece of clay at a certain point. Maybe there's a little hard bit in it that needs to be smoothed out and spread throughout the rest of the clay. But he never uses all of his power, because if he did, the clay would just disintegrate, fall apart, come apart, fly apart. Is that not the way the Lord deals with us? Sometimes some of us, and I know some of us here, think that the Lord is dealing with us in a heavy-handed way. Oh, no. If the Lord were dealing with you in a heavy-handed way, and if it is that the Lord exercised all of his power in terms of forming and shaping your life, you would literally come apart at the seams. You would be blown apart. But what does the psalmist say? He remembers we are dust. He our frame well knows. And if it is that he remembers that you're dust, if it is that he knows your frame, it is that he works carefully. And he deals with you according to what it is that you can bear. That it is that he works in your life according to his love and care. And he's tender and gentle with you. And so there's nothing that he can't solve. There's nothing that he can't bring about change within our lives, individually and collectively. And he doesn't work within us according to his great power, because it would be like a mouse being, as it were, trampled by the foot of an elephant. Can you imagine the foot of the elephant coming down on the mouse? Destroyed. That's what it would be for us. But the table says to us, here is a God who deals with us in tenderness and who is so involved and wants us to be so involved that it is that we take the bread and the wine as a reminder to us of his dying love. Then the fifth thing I think we find here is hope. Urgency, sovereignty, involvement, tenderness. Fifthly, hope. What comes clearly from this incident, I think, is that the Lord doesn't wish to destroy a rebellious people. Look at the last sentence of verse 11. Return, everyone, from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. And even at the beginning, he's saying that the damaged clay is like rebellious Israel. Now, therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way. He says that the damaged clay is like rebellious Israel and is about to undergo his judgment because of her persistent sins. Yet he says, if you repent, I'll remake you into a beautiful utensil. And so it reminds us of his mercy. That his mercy also was not limited just to his ancient people, to the professing people of God. But his explanation to the prophet is that he's also referring to any nation or individual who repents. Look at verses 7 and 8. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And the Lord is saying here, even the most wicked nation, the most wicked people on the face of the earth, they are able to experience the Lord's restoring power if they would but turn to him in repentance. Now you think how encouraging that is for us today. When we see the state of things in Canada, in the US, in the North American continent, in the West, Europe, and so on, it is that there is gross apostasy and wickedness and rebellion everywhere. But the encouragement through what the Lord is saying here, that if our nations, if our continents repent, the Lord would remake them very, very quickly. And it is that he would bring about great blessing. And that's why it's so appropriate and important for us to be constantly praying for revival and renewal. That in our day, we would witness even what the prophet says in Zechariah 12. And I will pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That's what we need to pray comes about and is found throughout the length and breadth of our lands. And then there's patience. These verses represent the patience and the long-suffering of God. The potter didn't immediately throw the damaged clay away. He could have done. But instead, he continues to work upon it. So like Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every Lord's Day you come here, it's another example of God's patience with you. Especially if it is that you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. The Lord is giving you another opportunity to repent of your sins and to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. But eventually the patience runs out, even for the Lord. And that's why it's important that today you consider what I'm saying. You don't just let it wash over your head, but that you seriously ask yourself, is this the last opportunity the Lord will give me to repent of my sins? Is this the last opportunity that the Lord will give me to get my house and my family in order? Is this it? But there are two final things, and these are the things that I want to conclude with in what we're considering. First thing that had to be done as the potter puts the clay in the wheel is there is a centering process that has to take place. In other words, the location of the clay where it's placed on the wheel is important. When the potter throws the clay onto his wheel, he centers it, he locates it. And if it is that we are Christian believers today, each of us is on that divine potter's wheel. And at every moment, the Lord is working in our lives either to bless us or to punish us. He's working according to our spiritual state. And in this service today, as you've centered your life, in a sense, on this example of the potter's wheel in God's house, two things are happening here today. And the two effects are described by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and from verse 15. Listen to what Paul says. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I know some of you say to me from time to time, Alan, I wish that God would do something. I wish that God would do something in the life of this congregation. I wish that God would do something in the life of my family. I wish that God would do something in my son's life, my daughter's life. I wish that God would do something. But if you're here today, Paul is saying to us that God is doing something. And the reason that God is doing something is because each of us, without exception, whether you acknowledge it or not, you leave every service and every Lord's Day a different person from the person that came into this service, as far as your relationship with the Lord is concerned. You leave this service either closer to the Lord, either knowing of Him working on you in terms of the pottery, the potter's wheel of the gospel as it's proclaimed, or it is that you leave this service and your heart is further hardened to the things of Christ. So God is always doing something. Don't say that sermon meant nothing. God is doing something every time we meet. And we need to remember that. And the second thing on that basis is repentance. The second principle is that God never punishes those who repent of their sins. God deals with us as rational creatures according to His revealed will. And His revealed will is found for us here in verses 7-10. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do to it. Put simply, if we depart from God and His ways, God has said, you will experience punishment, you will experience chastisement. But God is saying also to us, if you return to me, I will pardon you and I will remake you. And it's important to recognize that biblical repentance is the only way to avoid the judgment of God in our life. Think about what Jesus said when He spoke about those in whom the towers in Siloam fell, Luke 13 and from 4. Or those 18 in whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And who's saying that? Jesus Christ. Not me, not anybody else, but God Himself. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Think of it in terms of Jonah and the people of Nineveh. Jonah was happy they were going to be judged. and come under severe judgment, but he wasn't happy when it is that God said to him, go and preach to them, Jonah, and I want you to preach the need for repentance. And it is that Jonah eventually went, preached this message of repentance and judgment, and they repented and they were spared divine judgment. And listen to what Jesus says concerning this in Matthew 12. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And what Jesus is basically saying is this, that when the day of judgment comes, you who have been coming to God's house perhaps for many, many years, if you have not repented after having heard the gospel, the people of Nineveh will stand up and condemn you and will say to you how foolish you were not to repent when they without Christ repented at the message of judgment. What about Manasseh? You've been taken a prisoner to Babylon. And this is what we read in 2 Chronicles 33. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. When did he know? He knew when he repented. And after he had repented. You can know that today if you repent and proclaim Christ's death until he come. All of us who will sit at the Lord's table this evening, it is that we are saying that we have repented, and it is that we acknowledge that he is Lord. And perhaps the most graphical illustration of how repentance changes a situation is in terms of the parable of the prodigal son. That individual, he'd wasted his life. He was an absolute waster. He had taken everything that his father had in terms of what was rightfully eventually to be his, but he wasted it, we're told. How is it the King James Version puts it? On riotous living. He was a party animal in the extreme. And it is with prostitutes. How many brothels he visited, we're not told. But that's how he lived his life. Where did he end up? He ended up in the pigsty. Crawling around in the dirt that was a picture of his own lifestyle. What did you read? He came to his senses. He repented. And when his father saw him in the horizon, he ran to meet him and restored him to a place of great honor in the family home. And he ran out and met him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Friends, we can know of that today. We can hide so much at church. How are you? Oh, I'm well. Yeah, everything's going good. Yet maybe the past little while we've been, as it were, crawling around in pig swill of our own sin. And we know it. You're sitting here and you're saying, thank God it's only God who knows where I've been and what I've done and what I've thought and what I've said. Thank God. Well, this selfsame God says to you today, repent. Repent. You see, many people confuse repentance with reform. You can reform a dog. I had a dog once and I had to reform it. That's basically what I had to do until it became a nice dog. But that's not repentance. People hear God's warnings, they're affected by them, and it is that they try and perhaps live a better life and so on, try and amend their ways. But repentance is to do with our past. Our future is taken care of by the God who will remold us from the inside out. And it involves a change of mind, because as a penitent, you begin to see your sins in a different way. Think of the way that sin is described. A missing of the target, hamartia. Your life isn't straight, adikia. There's a straight edge. God's law, perfectly straight and true from whatever way you come at it. But your life is out of shape. It's bent. Think of it in terms of a paraptoma, a falling by the wayside. I think we have that there for us, even in verse 15 of the chapter that we read. Look at what you read. My people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads and to walk into side roads, not the highway. That's unrighteousness. That's paraptoma. That's what it means to go off the route that God has prescribed. And then lawlessness. You realize I'm guilty of disobeying the law of God. But it involves more than your mind when you repent. It affects your emotions and your affections. You're sorry for your sin. You're not indifferent about your sin. You see it as being offensive to God, and your heart is grieved. People say, in terms of preparation for the Lord's Supper, I'm fencing the Lord's table at the moment in the preaching of the word and what's been said. And it is that these things, when you repent, affect your will. Because as with the prodigal, you resolve to arise from where you are to go to God and confess your sin. One book I was reading, and the writer put this down, and I thought, yeah, that's it. That's it. Let me read it to you. And I hope it encourages you for tonight. The slightest glance of a penitent in a direction of God will bring God running toward him to embrace him and forgive all his sins. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that God glorifying? Let me read it again. The slightest glance of a penitent in the direction of God will bring God running towards him to embrace him and to forgive him all his sins. My friends, as we sit at the Lord's table tonight, let's just not have a glance, but let's have a full 4K, 8K gaze and direction of God, knowing that God will come running toward us and embrace us. Imagine that. The Holy God embracing people as we are. The foot of the cross, the penitent sinner, becomes a pardoned sinner embraced in the Father's arms. And if you but knew the sweetness of the welcome of God, you would but leave your sins at this moment, and you would fall at the feet of Christ. You'll go home today. You maybe will not have the Kion Long Vase. What was it, $56 million? I would hate to have that in my room, especially now having grandkids. $56 million gone. Smithereens. But it's not like that for us. Today, we can come to the potter's house and we can remind ourselves of the great work of grace that the potter does in our life when he shapes us and molds us. And part of that is seen and done in what we do tonight, the shaping and molding as we come to the Lord's table to proclaim his death until he come. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we thank you that you take everyday objects and experiences and use them in your word to proclaim to us great and profound truth, and yet also truth that would sustain us and encourage us. And we pray that each one of us, without exception, that we would seek to know that we are found centered on your wheel, that it is that we would know that by your Spirit and your word that we are being shaped and fashioned and formed into vessels that are fit for the Master's use. But we pray especially for any as yet who know you not, and we ask, Lord, that you by your mercy and grace might grant to them that spirit and attitude and posture of repentance, and that they might, even as they would give a glance to you, that they might know of you running to them and granting them blessing from on high. Lord, go with us then through the remainder of this day. If it be your will, gather us again this evening. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.